Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn this morning to John chapter 1, and we'll look at those verses that we were just singing. John chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 2 through 5. Our last Lord's Day, we looked at the nature of Christ, and today we're going to look at the work of Christ as we look at verses 2 through 5. This section is actually referred to as the prologue. It begins in verse 1, takes you all the way to verse 18. And it covers that whole section right there that introduces us to the nature and the work of Christ. And we've already looked at verses 1 and 2, and now we're going to look at verses 3 through 5. So let's listen to these as I read them. It says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The first two verses are talking about the preexistence of Christ. If you remember, it says there, "In the beginning was the Word." And three times it uses the term Word. And that term is used exclusively by the Apostle John referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses it again down in verse 14. If you'll notice there, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So here we see it's a direct reference to a person. John uses it also in 1 John 5:7 when he says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one." And John again, who penned the book of Revelation, writes in Revelation 19:13, when he's describing the rider on the white horse, he says that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John is speaking about Jesus Christ, who is referred to in those passages as the Logos, the Word of God. And by calling him the Word, we pointed out last time that John is saying that the embodiment of all of God's revelation in the Scripture is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he says of the preexistence of the Word, then, that this Word, as it says in verse 1, was in the beginning. He was in the beginning, verse 2, with God. That means he existed before time. He existed before creation. That means that he has always been. He wasn't created. He's not the firstborn of all creation, meaning, as some have interpreted, the first thing born or the first thing created. And we'll point all that out. If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's praying to the Father, John 17:5, he says, "Oh, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So this beginning is talking about in verse 1. It's before the beginning of the creation of the world. And as I pointed out last time, you find that imperfect verb was that occurs there in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." That imperfect verb, as I pointed out last time, is describing his continual existence prior to the beginning of creation. And we also noted there, it says, "And the Word was with God," proston theon. That describes an intimate relationship that Jesus had with the Father. So before John completes verse 1, he gives us that third clause, which gives us the preexistence of the Word, and he says the Word was God. Herbert Locker says, "Language has no meaning if these four words do not clearly teach that Christ is very God of very God." And because the word logos is the subject of the sentence, no article is needed with that word theon, the word God, to describe the Word. Jesus is not a God, he is God. And we saw that last time by all the construction of the verse. We saw that by his titles. We saw that by his testimonies. We've been seeing that for the last few weeks as we've been looking at this whole subject of Christ and seeing about his miraculous birth and all the names and titles that are associated with his person. As we look down at verse 3 and we carry it down to verse 5, there's basically two things that I want us to see here. First is the creative power of the Word. And then secondly, I want us to see the self-existence of the Word. Let's begin with the creative power of the Word. Go to verse 3. John says, all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. John begins this verse by stating a positive and a negative fact. The first, which is the positive, is that Jesus created everything. He says that. Two times in the verse, he says that creation is through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. He's the very agent by which everything was created. And if you'll notice that preposition, through Him, that is basically generally used to denote a working of God through some kind of secondary agency. And here, as Chuck Swindoll points out, the Father was the architect, but Jesus was the primary agent of creation. Now listen to this, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Or Colossians 1:15 and following, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, that is Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Jesus Christ created all things. We see His creative power in verse 3. Let me just have you to turn over to Colossians 1 for just a moment. And let's look at a few terms there in that passage in verses 15 through 17. First, it says in verse 15 that He is the image. He is the icon. He is the likeness. He's the resemblance of the invisible God. And then it says that He is the firstborn. Firstborn over all creation. This is where people get in a lot of trouble. Because they'll say firstborn, meaning He's the first thing created. Now, I just sent you over to Colossians 1, so hold your finger there. Now go to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. And I want to show you just this use of firstborn, how it can mean more than just first thing born, first person born, or first thing created. If you look there in Genesis 41 and look at verse 51. We'll just start in verse 50. Now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, let me have you to just go to Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, and look at verse 9. Jeremiah 31 and verse 9. Let's just begin back at verse 8 so we have the beginning of thought. He says, Behold, I am bringing them forth from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company, they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water, on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. That's not what we just read in Genesis 41, 51, and 52. Ephraim was the secondborn. Manasseh was the firstborn. You say, well, then what does that mean? We'll go back to Colossians chapter 1. And let's look at it in light of this passage right here, Colossians 1. Here it says of Jesus in verse 15 that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Well, we see just by the passage in Genesis 41 and Jeremiah 31 that firstborn doesn't always mean first one born. Because Jeremiah 31:9 tells us Ephraim was the firstborn, but we know in Genesis 41 that Manasseh was the firstborn. So what's he talking about? He's talking about preeminence or priority over. He took in Jeremiah 31 and made Ephraim preeminent over Manasseh. Go back to Colossians 1 and you'll see that in verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the preeminent over all creation. Now, that meaning preeminent makes more sense when you read the rest of the verse, because you see his preeminence. You see his priority over. You see that he is greater than the creation because he's not part of the creation. He's the one who created all things. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created. This is where Jehovah's Witnesses just get all messed up. They're all messed up anyway. This is where really all the nuts and bolts just fly off everywhere. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. I don't know how in the world anybody could come back and say that Jesus was created when you read something like that. Well, they'll say, well, Jesus was the first thing that God the Father created, and then Jesus created everything. Well, that doesn't make sense with any other parts of Scripture. It talks about him always being in the beginning with God. Always being there with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He had that continuance in the past. He's always been. Debbie Vine, speaking of that word firstborn, says that this word is used in relationship to the Father, expressing his priority to and preeminence over creation, not in the sense of being the first to be born. Warren Wiersbe adds, the term firstborn does not refer to time, but to place or status. Jesus Christ was not the first being created, since he himself is the creator of all things. Firstborn simply means of first importance, of first rank. Solomon certainly was not born first of all of David's sons, yet he was named the firstborn. In Psalm 89, verse 27. Firstborn of all creation means prior to all creation. Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is eternal God. And I'll tell you what, right there, if a person is not willing to accept that understanding that Jesus Christ is the very God of God, he can't be saved. As we pointed out last week in Romans chapter 10, if you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, and that passage goes back to Joel, the name of the Lord there was Jehovah God. Yes, there are certain things that you have to believe. That's why it's so important that we express what the Bible teaches about Jesus, who he is. And about his work that just identify who he is. All the miracles that he did was to point out who he was. And some of them got it. This is the Messiah. This is the prophet that would come. This is the Christ. Now I want you to see something else. Go back to John. Look at verse 3 again. And when we see his creative power, let's point out two things here. First, let's see it individually. He says they're all things. And that's a reference to the infinite details of creation. That Greek word refers back to the infinite details of creation. Each thing separately rather than a whole. So every individual detail. I know you think about this. You walk outside and if you just take 5 minutes, which can turn into 5 hours and 5 months and five, and just begin to look at creation itself. Just look at nature. And just fathom for just a moment all the details. You pick up a flower and you look at all the details there. You pick up a leaf. Or you look at a tree. Or you look at the grass. Or you even just get down there on the grass and you see all the bugs. And everything has detail. Everything. And it says there all things came into being through him. Every individual detail came into being by Jesus Christ. You see what I mean? More than a baby in a manger. You understand this truth. You understand that he is God and what the implications are on your life. That changes everything. And that's why no one who doesn't know him wants anything to do with him. The old Gnostic Christians held that the world was not created by the great God, but by a spirit descending from the aeons, which themselves derive from the deity. And John's statement stands in a direct antagonism against this. He says all things were made by the infinite Logos. All things. Some of the ancients said that part of the universe was made by a good and part by an evil principle. And John actually stands opposed to that. The work of creation is not a partnership work. It's a product of one being. He says all things. Every individual, every part that you can see, and things you can't see. All things, organic and inorganic, animate and inanimate, material and spiritual, rational and irrational, all are the product of Christ. Now look what else it says. All things were made. NAS translates it, came into being, and I think that says it better, that word genomai, because it implies a creative act, not a process. Jesus spoke and the universe sprang into existence. And those who hold to evolutionary views, even hold to reincarnation, advocate an ongoing work of creation. But creation ceased at the original creation that's recorded in Genesis 1. And he is now sustaining his creative work. In Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." And throughout Genesis 1, we hear that phrase, "Then God said," or we hear the phrase, "God made," or "God created." Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And so when he created the heavens and the earth, he did it in six literal 24-hour days. And all throughout Genesis, we hear repeated that phrase, "The evening and the morning were the first day, and then the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day." And you even hear Exodus 20:11, which says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." But there are people today who want to say that the word "day," as you well know, in Genesis 1 and Exodus 20:11, does not mean a literal 24-hour day, but it's referring to years. Ken Ham, who's done a lot of work on this, and I appreciate all of his work, said that Dr. John Howitt, who is a personal friend of his, wrote to appropriate professors in 9 leading universities. And he asked them, "Do you consider that the Hebrew word yom, which is the word for day, as used in Genesis 1, accompanied by a number, should be properly translated, 1, a day as commonly understood, 2, an age, or 3, either a day or an age without preference?" Oxford and Cambridge did not reply, he said. But the professors of Harvard, Yale, Columbia, Toronto, London, McGill, and Manitoba replied unanimously that it should be translated as a day as commonly understood. Professor Robert Pfeiffer of Harvard added "of 24 hours to his reply, 24-hour day. Oxford University Hebrew professor James Barr is even more adamant that the days are ordinary days, stating that he knows of no other professor of Hebrew at any world-class university who would say otherwise. So you have people even outside the realm of Christianity saying the word "day" in Genesis 1 is referring to a literal 24-hour day. And it amazes me, quoting professing Christians that adopt and embrace and hug on to evolution. And they just take this stuff in and say, "That's how it was all created." And they're actually subjected to all of the brainwashing of our society, who's bought into the lie. And it's really more than brainwashing. It's demonic. Let's call it what it is. It's satanic. Because to believe that and to embrace that, of course, is to deny God. Now, you've got those that come along, like BioLogos, that come along and say, "Well, there is theistic evolution. God is existent, and God created, but he backed off and he allowed an evolutionary process to take over." And that's not what Genesis 1 says. That's not what Scripture says. And so basically, to embrace any form of evolution, you have to deny Scripture. You have to deny God. Because it doesn't square with Scripture or with His Word. And you go back to John chapter 1 and you find out that Jesus Christ was the very one who created all these things. And can't you see why that so many in our world today, obviously those who don't know Him, don't want anything to do with Him? Because to come to the understanding that that baby in the manger was not just a baby, this baby in the manger was God. Again, that changes everything. And that baby grew up. And that baby was nailed to a cross, died in our place for our sins. The whole reason why that baby was born, the whole reason why Jesus took on a body was to bear on the cross our sin. That's the only reason. That's why He came. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Savior. That's why He came. That's why He came. And you can imagine the people, the silence that occurs between in the Old and the New Testament. And the silence that's there, and all of a sudden, John the Baptist. And no wonder they were saying of John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet to come?" No, there's one greater than I, whose sandal straps I'm not even worthy to unstrap. Well, John also states a negative in verse 3. That negative is at the last part of the verse. It says, "And without Him nothing was made that was made." Let's break that down. Nothing existed apart from Jesus. We pretty much get that. All things came into existence by Jesus. So therefore, the opposite is true. Nothing existed apart from Him. Nothing. Not one single thing existed apart from Him. It says without, apart from. The word nothing, which actually is a negative conjunction, it means not a single thing. You could read it back this way. Apart from Him, not one single thing came into being. There could be no possible exception. If a thing was made, He made it. As Creator, He is, of course, superior to anything that He created. Now, understand this. What He created, He sustains. The last three words of verse 3 says, "that was made." That's a perfect tense in Greek, and it indicates the continuance of things created. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is upholding all things by the word of His power. And the word upholding means that He's supporting it. He's maintaining it. And it's used in the present tense to imply a continuous action. He's continually maintaining everything. Fritz Reinecker, in his Linguistic Key of the Greek New Testament, says the Son's work of upholding involves not only support, but also movement. He's the one who carries all things forward on their appointed course. John MacArthur, writing in his commentary on Hebrews, he says, "Everything in the universe is sustained right now by Jesus Christ. We base our entire lives on the continuance, the constancy of laws. When something such as an earthquake comes along and disrupts the normal condition or operation of things even a little, the consequences are often disastrous." Can you imagine what would happen if Jesus Christ relinquished His sustaining power over the laws of the universe? We would go out of existence. If He suspended the law of gravity only for a brief moment, we would all perish in unimaginable ways. If the physical laws varied, we would have an unbelievable mess. We could not exist. What we ate could turn into poison. We could not stay on the earth. We would drift out into space. We would get flooded by the oceans periodically. Countless other horrible things would happen, many of which we could not even guess. Consider, for an example, what instant destruction would happen if the Earth's rotation slowed down just a little. The Sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If it were any closer to us, we would burn up. If we were any further away from it, we would freeze. Our globe is tilted at an exact axis of 23 degrees, providing us with four seasons. If it were not so tilted, vapors from the ocean would move north and south and develop into monstrous continents of ice. If the moon did not retain its exact distance from the earth, the ocean tides would inundate the land completely twice a day. After the first flooding, of course, the others would not matter as far as we would be concerned. If the ocean floors were merely a few feet deeper than they are, the carbon dioxide and oxygen balance of the Earth's atmosphere would be completely upset and no animal or plant life could exist. If the atmosphere did not remain at its present density, but thinned out even a little, many of the meteors, which now harmlessly burn up when they hit the atmosphere, would constantly bombard us. We would have to live underground or in meteor-proof buildings. How does the universe stay in this kind of fantastically delicate balance? MacArthur writes, Jesus Christ sustains and monitors all of its movements and inner workings. Christ, the preeminent power, maintains all of it. I don't know if you ever thought about it in that way. I don't know if you've ever seen him in that way. Sure, you probably thought that he is the creator. But have you really thought about how he maintains everything? I mean, you just take a short course in science. I mean, I've been fascinated for almost 2 years now teaching science to middle schoolers and the things that I'm exposed to that I've never been exposed to. I'm reading things I never would have read. And you just stand there in awe. You got to get past this human element of saying that he was just a man. If he is God, then what does that mean? I think what I just read to you answers that. I think right here in John chapter 1, John answers that for us, telling us all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Think again of the magnitude of that. And it even gives us, in verse 3, further evidence for the deity of Jesus. Verses 1 and 2 speak of his deity with clear, unmistakable language. Verses 3 to 5 speak specifically of his pre-incarnate work, which also verifies his deity. And that Jesus is the Creator also verifies his deity, because God is portrayed throughout the Bible as the Creator. Psalm 102, verses 24 and following says, I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. I was quoting from Hebrews 1 a few moments ago. It says this in the first three verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Actually, that's verse 27. How'd that get in there? But again, I mean, you just see that he is God. Creator God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the writer of Hebrews applies this passage in Psalm 102. He applies it by saying, but to the Son, he says, you laid in the beginning the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Jesus Christ is God. He is Lord God. Creator God. He was in the beginning with God. He had that intimate relationship with the Father. He left that to come to this earth for the purpose of bearing the sin of his people. Now, John moves from a specific statement regarding Jesus' deity in verses 1 and 2, his pre-incarnate work in verse 3. Now, notice verses 4 and 5. His self-existence. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Notice a couple things here. He says there, verse 4, in him was life. That basically means that Jesus was self-existent. He's referring primarily to Christ having life in himself. There are two words in Greek in the New Testament used for life. You have bios, which is where you get biology. You have zoe. And the primary distinction is that zoe means existence as contrasted with death, and bios refers to the manner of existence. Listen to some other passages. John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He wills. Now, the only way He can give life is if life exists in Him, that He is self-existent. John 5:26 says, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. In fact, in Acts 3:15, Jesus is actually called the Prince of what? Life. And He uses that imperfect verb, eimi. In Him was life. Refers to a continual existence. In Him always existed life. Didn't just happen. Didn't come into being at some point. It's always existed in Him. He's always been God. He was always in the beginning with the Father. He always existed. He always had life in Himself. The only thing that took on any kind of beginning was His body. Jesus not only had life in Himself, but He was also the source of eternal life. See, the word zoe not only refers to existence, but it also refers to spiritual or eternal life, as it's used in John's Gospel. In fact, He uses the word life about 36 times, far more than any New Testament book. But you know, Jesus, we also see life in His humanity. It says there, second part of verse 4, and the life was the light of men. While it's actually inappropriate to make distinctions between life and light, that statement, the life was the light of, was the light, it halts any kind of disconnect between the two. In reality, John is writing that life and light cannot be separated. They're essentially the same, with the idea of light emphasizing the manifestation of the divine life. That word light, used figuratively in the New Testament, it speaks of good works. Over in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before all men that they may see your what? Good works. It's used of knowledge in Luke 2:32. It's used of glory. It's used of holiness. It's used of truth. Some have described light as the instincts and intellectual faculties with which human beings are endowed with a consciousness or the existence of God and of the desirability of knowing Him. G. Campbell Morgan says, in man, life became light. Man is distinguished from everything beneath him, and the earthly creation has this element of light. Man is the first and the only one who, being created, understands, who can look back into the face of God and commune with Him. Humanity is seen as thus distinguished from everything beneath it in all the realm or scale, if you like, of life. But light is also used to describe the character of God. 1 John 1:5 says that this is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So here's used to describe His character. It's even used in 1 Thessalonians 5:5 to describe the character of believers. He says, you are the light, are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. But John, when you look back here in chapter 1 and verse 5, he gives us the spiritual element of this word. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. NIV has overcome. Even a small candle can drive the darkness from the room, but the light of Christ will actually destroy the darkness of Satan. Destroys all darkness. Since He came into the world, the darkness is passing away and the true light's already shining. So it's not saying that the darkness failed to understand the truth about Jesus. In Matthew 8:29, some demons even cried out saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? They knew who He was. They couldn't deny that. But yeah, there are people who do deny that. So verses 1 and 2 state that Jesus is God, very clear. Verse 3 tells us that He is the creator of all things. And as the creator of all things, he's self-existent and he's the source of all life, both physical as well as spiritual. Now think with me for just a moment. When he first appeared in the world, he said he was the light of the world. Remember that? And he said, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In John 9:5, he says, "As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." Well, he's no longer in the world now, is he? But his children are. We are the light of the world, Jesus said, Matthew 5:14. And as such, we are to let that light shine before all men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. You know, last week I challenged you to think about, you know, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, are you quick to point out the identity of Christ? Or are you willing to take the time not just to tell people that they need to repent and believe on Jesus and even take them through the commandments and so forth, but are you careful enough to take the time to reveal to them from the scriptures who Jesus is? In fact, on some of these passages, you could just take one of them, and one of them would be enough. And walk them through and show them that Jesus Christ is God and He is that true light and that they are to follow Him. And if they follow Him, they won't walk in darkness, but they'll have the light of life. In short, calling them to follow Him is calling them to repent. You know that. So as you focus in on Christmas here in, 2 days, and you have this time together with your family, talk about together among your family who Jesus is and the impact that that has had on your life and the impact that that is, should have in your life in terms of your evangelism, in terms of how you conduct yourself throughout the day. You know, when we sin, it's because at that moment we stopped fearing Him. It's at that moment that we stopped honoring Him and seeing how great He really is. And I want to encourage you to change that by God's help and by God's Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the opportunity that You have given to us, Lord, to study it together. I pray for each of us, Lord, as we reflect on these truths this morning, that we just keep in mind the greatness of who You are. We keep in mind who You are. And I pray, Heavenly Father, even as we have this opportunity to come to the table and, Lord, to commune with You through the elements of the cup and the bread, that we are just awestricken. We're just at awe for who You are and what You have done for each of us. We thank You so much, Lord God. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that You would just be honored, You'd be worshipped. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.